Let's turn our Bibles this afternoon to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. After the fifth trumpet is sounded out in the first half of chapter 9, you have the blast of the sixth trumpet, and then we have what is recorded now in chapter 10 in the book of Revelation. Hear now the reading of God's inspired word. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. The text is the entire chapter of the book of Revelation, the 10th chapter. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's trumpet symphony of judgment continues to sound forth after that fifth trumpet blast in the first half of chapter 9. That trumpet blast is followed up in the second half of that chapter with the blast of the sixth trumpet of the terrible scourge of warfare. And I think all of us here understand something of the dreadfulness and the ravages of warfare, widespread, worldwide warfare. When there is widespread warfare, then there is immense suffering and death. That's the sixth trumpet blast. And when chapter 10 comes about, it brings some relief and respite after blast of judgment through the first six trumpets. And that's because chapter 10 is a divine interlude in this trumpet symphony of Jehovah. A divine interlude occurring between the sixth and the seventh and final trumpet blast, and serves to lead into the blast of that seventh and final trump found in chapter 11, which concerns the return of Jesus Christ in judgment. Beloved congregation, are you ready for His return? As a vital part of that preparation, the Church of Jesus Christ, through her preachers especially, has a calling to fulfill. And that calling in relation to being ready for the return of Jesus Christ is set forth here in this divine interlude in chapter 10, which records a vision, and a vision that comprises two parts. The first part deals with the mighty angel who stands with one foot on the earth and the other foot upon the sea. He is the one who holds in his hand a little book which is open. And this mighty angel calls for the seven thunders and lifts up his hand heavenward, swearing an oath that the mystery of God should be finished. That's the first part. The second part deals with the orders that John take this little book from the mighty angel and eat it up. He duly hears and obeys. And when he eats it, the result is that the taste is sweet in his mouth, but is bitter to his belly. Let's consider the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation this afternoon under the theme, The Mighty Angel and the Little Book. Notice with me in the first place, the angel and the book. In the second place, the command to John. And in conclusion, thirdly, the comforting message. Now, the first part of this vision sets forth the mighty angel and the little book. Who is this mighty angel? Now, it does not take long for us to note, does it? With just one quick cursory glance, that this mighty angel that is set forth is one who is outstandingly and absolutely extraordinary. In fact, it wouldn't be terribly bad an approach to assert right away that this mighty angel is none other than Jesus Christ, as some have done, and this preacher before you does this very afternoon. This mighty angel is none other than Jesus Christ. If this angel doesn't represent Jesus Christ, then who is he? Is there an angel that is so outstanding in his description here in these verses? I think not. And to be sure, some have put forth a couple of arguments to counter this assertion that I have just made. One of them being this, that nowhere else in the book of Revelation is Christ referred to as an angel. Now, these Bible commentators are quick to point out that in the first portion of the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, when an angel is mentioned there, the angel is in reference to the angels of the seven churches, represented by the seven golden lampstands in which Christ is present. Angels there in chapters 2 and 3 refers to just preachers. Preachers of these seven churches. And on top of that, there is, of course, the use of the word angels as referring to the angels themselves. That's found in the book of Revelation. But nowhere, these Bible commentators say, is it found in the book of Revelation that Christ is described as an angel. What shall we say in answer to that argument? We say this, while that may be true, there can be a first time for Christ to be referred to as an angel, even one who is as mighty as the one described in these verses. For let's bear in mind, beloved, what the word angel literally means. It simply means messenger. And we who are Reformed believers confess right out of the Heidelberg Catechism that Jesus Christ is our chief prophet. And if he be our chief prophet, why can't he be our chief messenger? The one who brings the message of Jehovah God. Second, it has been pointed out that John does not here worship this angel as he worshipped Christ in Revelation chapter 1, particularly verse 17. Now, in answer to this, it can be said that the explicit posture of worship is not, I say, not demanded of in this vision. The important thing here is how John humbly hears and obeys the voice of his Lord. He is submissive, he hears, and he obeys throughout this entire vision. And besides, the rest of the evidence found in chapter 10 certainly speaks in favor of this mighty angel being Jesus Christ. Take a quick look at the description and display of the might and glory of this amazing angel. In this vision, we see him standing with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. That speaks of a total subjugation and control that he has over the land and the sea. Still more, we are told that clouds are his clothing. Does not that remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ, when he comes in judgment, is going to come from the clouds of heaven? And then besides, there is the rainbow that is mentioned, the rainbow upon his head. Is not that a symbol of God's covenant of grace, as is set forth in the book of Genesis chapter 9? And still more, there is his face, his lovely face, his face as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, do both together not suggest that he is the one who pictures that sun of righteousness who arises with healing in his wings for the God-fearing elect people of God, and who at the same time also burns like stubble all the workers of iniquity? From this description, therefore, as a whole in verses 1 and 2, all things point to the fact that this mighty angel is none other than Jesus Christ. And this, we believe, is proved by two further actions that he takes in this text. The first one being this, that he cries out with a loud voice. We are told, as a lion roars and thus brings forth the seven thunders which thunder their voices. Here too, the voice of thunder speak of judgment, even as the psalmist indicates in Psalm 18, verse 13, where we read, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." The fact that there are seven voices of thunder indicates the purpose of judgment, and it is to bring to fruition the covenant and kingdom of God. And that's because seven, which I remind us is 3 plus 4, seven is the number of the covenant of grace. These details then taken together show that God and his people are joined in Jesus Christ. Even judgment itself serves to bring about the realization of God's covenant of grace. And besides, the content of these voices was understood by John, though he was forbidden to write it down. And that tells us right away, doesn't it, that these things refer to the secret counsel of Jehovah God, secret counsel, so that it's things which are privy only to God alone. So things like when precisely the Antichrist will come, when exactly Christ himself returns, these details are for God alone to know. Here, John heard the seven thunders symbolizing the reality and so assures the church that God knows and that these things must remain secret. The only thing John must tell us is what is in that little book, and to that we will uncover in moments later. Still more, the second act by Christ is recorded in verses 5 and 6. We read there, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Here, he lifts his hand heavenward and swears an oath. He swears that there shall be time no more, meaning that there shall be no more delay. And this has to do with the judgments being sent. These judgments shall be poured out without delay, in order that Jesus Christ comes without delay. Now, the fact that here Christ swears an oath ought not to surprise us. For let's understand, beloved, that though Christ is indeed the exalted Lord, he is so here in his human nature. He is therefore the servant of Jehovah, and he is bound to execute Jehovah's will. So even as he subjected his will to the will of God while he was here on earth, so also must he do the same while he is at God's right hand. And therefore, it ought not surprise us that he solemnly here swears an oath in the text. From all this, we conclude that Christ is now exalted in heaven. He is working all things so that he returns quickly, without delay, to translate us into heaven, and does so in the way of terrible judgments. Keep in mind that throughout all these judgments declared that he is in total control. No one else is. Not the most powerful government of the most powerful nation on earth. Not its shadow government. Not the global elite. Not mere men. He is in total control. He is in total control over all things, over all nature, the land, the sea, the air, and all the creatures therein. He is in total control over all the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. He is in total control of all men, even in his giving them over to the influence of those locusts which we saw and considered at length this morning. And besides, he has all the keys. We saw him giving the key to Satan to open that bottomless pit. He also has the keys of Hades and death. He, beloved, is in total control, for the glory of his God and our God, and as well our good. He promises on God's authority that nothing shall delay his coming again. And his coming again, not in spite of terrible judgments and disasters, but his coming again in the way of and through terrible judgments and disasters. And bear in mind, beloved, the church will not be raptured away, as some in the church falsely teach. The church will not be raptured away from these judgments and disasters, will not be raptured away when terrible things happen. She will still be here on earth and must needs go through some very challenging times. And I only have to remind us of what the first portion of Revelation chapter 11 sets forth. The slaying of the two witnesses. Even then, while it is true that troubles themselves bring men to destruction, let's also keep in mind that they serve to strengthen and save the church, and thus all things work together again for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now we must see what all we have said so far has to do with that little book that is in the hand of this mighty angel, Jesus Christ. What is this little book? Well, first things first, it is to be identified and also at the same time distinguished from that sealed book way back in Revelation chapter 5. Recall ever so briefly with me in that chapter, this sealed book of Revelation chapter 5, which was in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. It was written on both sides, that book was, and it was closed. And then the question was asked, who is worthy to open this book? Who? And that was followed up by silence. A hushed silence in heaven, saying as much that no man is worthy of doing so. Only the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world is qualified to open it. And that is none other than Jesus Christ. The exalted Christ then in Revelation chapter 5 took that book and began to break the seal of the book, not only to reveal its contents, but to realize its contents. This book then represented the secret counsel of God that contained all of the detail of what must come to pass in order for Christ to come again. That all is from Revelation chapter 5. Now, here in chapter 10, notice that this book is little and open. Little and open. It is little, meaning that it has been reduced in size because much of its content has been fulfilled. Because now it's open. And yet, let's understand, beloved, that this is not the same book. For here we are told rather plainly, John must eat this book. And most certainly, John must not eat the remaining part of the book that was at the right hand of God, and of which only Jesus Christ was worthy to open back in chapter 5. Certainly not. The seventh trumpet of the seventh seal, which contains the seven vials, must be revealed and realized by none other than Jesus Christ, Him alone. Rather, we are to understand that this book has a special purpose. Its contents are the seven vials to be poured out, which John just received, and of which he must prophesy. That's his portion. He must prophesy the contents of this book. John needs to be warned that Jesus Christ, the Lord of judgment, commissions him to preach the remaining message in that book, which is that of terrible end time judgment. He must not be afraid to preach it. He must not be afraid to preach a truth which is very unpopular, terrible. He must not be afraid to preach that judgment will come upon the wicked and mercy upon the people of God in the way of terrible judgments that must come to pass. John must see to it that he is faithful to preach the contents of this little book, and in that way, prepare the saints of God for all these end-time judgments. It is in that light alone that we are able to properly understand the command to John to eat this book. What's the idea, and what is the meaning of that command to John to eat this book? Well, to be sure, the idea and meaning of the command is certainly not literal. It is not literal because this is a vision. And it is not literal because books, you see, are not meant to be eaten. Children, I'm sure you're not eating books in your homes. Books are not meant to be eaten, but to be read. So the idea here is that John must read this book. He must read it thoroughly. He must read it carefully. He must read it with understanding. He must read it. He must study it. He must pay close attention to it, to what has been revealed in that little book. And he must not be afraid to preach and teach all of the contents of this book. And so I say, by the eating of this book, we learn the very true nature of what a true prophet and preacher is. In particular, we learn what the true prophet and preacher must really do with the word of God that has been entrusted to him. What must he do with this book? He must take that book. He must chew it thoroughly. He must swallow it. He must digest it. He must assimilate it. And he must absorb it into his system. He must be zealous about doing this over and over and over again, all through the days of his life. And that, of course, is but a figure of speech for the great, great care and the great, great thoughtfulness for the people, for himself, for Jesus Christ, great thoughtfulness and diligent effort that a faithful minister must put into the study of the Word of God. He needs to give heed to a proper exegesis of the passage. He must contemplate that word personally for himself, his family, the church he pastors. He must give careful consideration, reflection, and application, diligent application upon himself, humbly, and for the flock he under shepherds. This tells us, beloved, that ministers must first of all be students, star students, honor students, the word of God. They must receive, we must receive the Bible as the inspired, infallible word of God and search its contents from cover to cover, and having read the contents, be gripped by it themselves, by the message, the contents, so that it affects all of their thought and life. That's my calling. That's your pastor's calling. That's the calling of every faithful minister. And that, beloved, destroys so many popular models of the ministry that's out there in the world today. It destroys the notion that the preacher must be busy with establishing all kinds of relationships with the people through all kinds of activities. Go golfing, play tennis, go have a cup of coffee. Do these things to connect, they say, with the parishioners. This is a people ministry, they say, and so be people-centered. Destroys the idea also that the preacher is to be some kind of charismatic person who brings a very inspiring personal message from off the pulpit, a message which has no basis at all from the Word of God. And it also condemns the minister who is competent and takes the time to study this Word of God but will not declare and teach the hard, unpopular truths of that Word. Those end-time judgments, but that's not all, but also unpopular teaching, such as that of a grace that is uncommon. No other grace in the Bible but an uncommon grace. Teaching also election as well as reprobation. Teaching an unconditional covenant of grace. Teaching a lifelong bond of marriage between a man and a woman. All who do these things, beloved, show themselves to be non-true prophets. And that's because true prophets must eat the Word of God, must digest the Word of God, must assimilate the Word of God, and then faithfully bring that digested Word to the people of God. We are to do it, beloved, in awe of our God and as a faithful steward of the mysteries of God that we have been entrusted to. This book, we are told, when eaten, is sweet to the taste but bitter to the belly. Let's be clear. Let's be clear that this does not mean that some parts of the Bible are sweet while others are bitter. I believe the idea is rather this, that when a child of God truly worships Jehovah God, is humble about receiving the preaching of the word, then that word is sweet to him. And I think all of us here understand and experience this. When we are humble to receive the faithful preaching of the gospel, we feel forgiven. We feel assured. We feel comforted. Yes, there are faults and sins and weaknesses in my life, but the gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. The gospel is a gospel of comfort. The gospel is a gospel of repentance, calling into repentance time and again. And I, by his grace, hear and repent. And I look to Jesus Christ crucified for all my needs. That's the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the good shepherd of his sheep, Jesus Christ. And when we hear the gospel in a humble and faithful way, we hear his voice and we hear him speaking words of comfort to us. And that's sweet. That's sweet. And yet at the same time, when the word of God affects our lives, it brings bitterness. And that's not so difficult for us to understand. For we live in a world swarming with sin. We live in a world that is opposed to the cause of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes more and more in the way of sin developing in the world. And therefore in the way of an increased persecution of the church of Jesus Christ, the faithful church. All who will live godly will be persecuted. And so we ask, what is the net result of all these realities coming together and coming to pass? It's very simple. Suffering and opposition for the true believer. All of this is bitterness to the belly, because it causes the church of Jesus Christ to be a reproach in the world for his sake. Children, do you remember how Noah, that preacher of righteousness, had to endure all kinds of mockery from wicked men when he faithfully preached about the coming judgment of the flood to the wicked around him? All through the 120 years it took for him to prepare the ark, it was a very hard thing for Noah to bear. And it was but an accurate picture of what true believers face and must face today, even as we seek to be faithful to our Lord in giving witness to others of the coming judgment of fire. Little wonder then that all of us, including John, are in need of comfort. God knows us, and God understands, and God provides for him as well as for us a comforting message. And that comforting message in the text is this: that Christ himself will bring about what is in that little book. For we are told very plainly that the mystery of God shall be finished. Shall be finished by him. By him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he, having won the victory of the cross, wields the almighty power of God and executes his decree, every little jot and tittle. What he says in that little book, he will do. What a comforting message that is. And that, beloved, is not only a comforting message, it is also a message of hope for us all. How fearful and terrifying are the judgments of God as they intensify and increase over time. And how the church on earth must suffer and must be ready to suffer great persecution as history unfolds. But through all of that, let's remember, beloved, Jesus Christ will come again. He will bring us to our heavenly home in victory and glory, with both glorified souls, with a new glorified body, fitted for the new heavens and new earth. Do you believe that? To all preachers who believe, our calling is to be faithful to preach it, to preach the whole counsel of God with nothing left out, nothing compromised, and all things faithfully and antithetically proclaimed. And to all who believe, our calling is to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in us, in spite of all the judgments around us, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, with meekness and with fear. God grant that we do these things, even as we look for our Savior to come again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Our Father, which art in heaven, bless this word, this wonderful word that assures us that in spite of all things that are all around us, evident by what we perceive and see with our eyes, Jesus Christ is in control. Help us, Lord, therefore, to be diligent in teaching these truths to our children, that we ourselves be sober and watchful, ready ourselves for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Help us to prepare our children and the next generation well, even as they see things which distress them in this nation and throughout the world. May they take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is in control, and in that way also have the hope that is in them quickened. Hear us, bless us, and forgive us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.